Good evening. It's wonderful to be back with you here on a Sunday night as we are going through the book of Titus. We're going to back up a little bit from where Kevin was last week as he preached for Zach's ordination service on ministry to young men, or the instructions to young men found here in Titus. And we are going to back up to verses 3 to 5. Titus 2, 3 to 5 together. Hear the word of the Lord. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its great scope and how it speaks to us about you and how it speaks to us about your character and about your creation of this world and your ways in this world. And we thank you even for its very specificity, how it speaks into the nooks and crannies of our lives and addresses us where we live. And so we thank you for this word for us tonight, addressing women, addressing the issue of discipleship in the body, addressing intergenerational opportunity. And so we pray that your word would speak to us tonight through your spirit. May I merely be a mouthpiece. May you correct anything that I would say that is not in accord with this word. And may you open our hearts to receive that which is true, that which is good, that which is beautiful. And may your spirit enable us to pattern our lives accordingly to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, reading a text like Titus 2 can be a bit jarring at first. It strips our cultural gears. Titus 2 throws a wrench in our 21st century Western engine, specifically on issues like sacrificial commitment, gender norms, and even the existence of only two sexes. Now, as we will find out, in some ways it did this for the first century Cretan as well as it does for us as 21st century Americans. And as a result, many in the Cretan world and in our world, maybe even some here, find a text like this offensive, deeply offensive. But we must acknowledge that the Bible always is offensive, right? It's always willing to give offense to us. Most basic to the gospel's message, to the message of the word of God, is that there's something fundamentally wrong with us. We're sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We need a word and a spirit from the outside to remake us, to reshape us, because we're irreparably broken outside of God and his grace. When we battle against sin and the brokenness it produces within us, we battle against the world, the flesh, the devil. Yes, we are being sanctified. We're being made new as Christians. Yet we still fight against these elements. Our flesh, and that is our fallen nature, tempts us. It draws us away. And the world, those fallen elements that can take root in a culture, they can shape our thoughts and our values in a way that is foreign to the scriptures. We desperately need God's word. We desperately need this word from Titus 2. For it functions like oil, like a oil for our discipleship gears. Taking this in and learning to appropriate this word enables the various parts of the body to fit together. And rather than those parts stripping or seizing, they run smoothly according to this word in the way that they were designed to operate. Now, some of you are thinking, I can't believe this preacher here tonight just used an image taken from engine and engine oil when he's about to talk to women in their ministry to each other. Well, I'll have you know that when I got married to my beautiful wife, Lisa, only one of us knew how to change oil in a car, and it was not me. Well, as we look at countercultural discipleship here in Titus 2, 3 to 5, we will do so through three points. The first one is going to be about discipleship more generally and how we adorn the gospel, how we adorn the gospel. The second will be to look specifically at womanly attire that Paul outlines for us in this passage. And then the third point will be about the display or effect of our discipleship before others. So if you like single words and you like alliteration, these are our three points: adorn, attire, and amphitheater. And hopefully amphitheater will make a little more sense once we get to that third point. So adornment, attire, and amphitheater. In medicine, we have bone doctors, we have skin doctors, we have heart doctors, we have eye doctors, we have all kinds of specialists, of very skilled medical professionals. We also, in addition to having specialists in the medical field, have generalists. These are the ones you go to the most, a family doctor or an internist. But sometimes those generalists send you out to a specialist because they know that your overall health is at risk unless you get some specific part of your body healthy again. Most of Christian discipleship is lived out on a general plane. God calls all men and women, boys and girls, single and married, elders and lay people, to things like humility, self-sacrifice, joy, self-control, and so on. These general Christian virtues. Look at the fruits of the Spirit or other imperatives that you find throughout the New Testament. Think of a Venn diagram of Christian discipleship. And let's say that Venn diagram is bringing together men and women. The center of a Venn diagram, you know, that's the place where the circles overlap, is going to be significant. It's going to dwarf the places on the left and the right. Say the left for the men and the right for the women specifically. Like most doctor's visits are to generalists, most Christian discipleship is common to every Christian. One thing we need to understand from a text like Titus 2 is that fundamental to the Apostle Paul's concerns is not some 21st century notion of gender equity or personal freedom. Nathan preached a few weeks ago that Paul's concern here is to teach what is in accordance with sound, or, as he drew out there, healthy doctrine. And what we know about a healthy person is his or her body works together. The various parts feed into and support one another in order to strengthen the whole of a person. Sickness and breakdown come when the body starts to fight against itself. A healthy body is a united body where various parts are in tune with one another. And so we learn from places like Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, and I would say here as well in Titus 2, that Paul has an apostolic burning for unity, a oneness in the church, a oneness in the relationships found here and in the relationships found in our homes. And counter to our cultural assumptions, an important way you bring unity and therefore health is by at times not speaking merely generally, but also addressing things specifically. Just as sometimes for our physical health, we move from a generalist to a specialist. We need both. We need both the regular maintenance of a generalist as well as the care of a specialist. Scripture meets us where we live. The Bible is very real. It deals with us in the particularity of our lives. It speaks to things like our jobs. It speaks to things like our friendships and our marriages. Things central to how we spend our days and order our concerns. And because God created us from the very beginning as male and female, it sometimes speaks to us in the specificity of our gender, of our sexuality. Paul here in Titus 2 instructs Titus to speak specifically to men and women. And what's interesting is if you asked an average church member about whether Paul here in Titus 2 is doing theology, he or she might probably say, no, this isn't very theological. This is more practical stuff that Paul is doing here. But what's interesting is Paul didn't separate these two. Look with me, just at the context here. Look at the first verse of Titus. Titus 1:1. Because there, Paul begins the letter by talking of a knowledge of truth that accords with godliness. Look still in the first chapter, verse 16. Paul is fighting against those who profess to know God, but what? Deny him by their works. The knowledge of God, what we might call theology, and works or good deeds, they go together. Look at the next verse, after the last verse of chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then Paul goes on here in the second chapter to delineate for Titus what accords or goes with sound doctrine. And it's a bunch of practical instruction. Finally, look at verse 10 in chapter 2, at the end of this section that we are walking through. After going through instruction on men and women and servants, he says this in order that we might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So things that we often unhelpfully separate, doctrine, theology, and Christian living and practice, Paul shows these are integrated with one another. They go together. Indeed, the one is an adorning of the other. Now, adorn, what we find there in verse 10 of chapter 2, it's not a word we probably use much today, but you can intuit its meaning rather easily. Think with me for a second. This wonderful new building we use as a church quite a lot behind the sanctuary here, affectionately known as the CLC, or I think that stands for Community Life Center. If we use CLC so often, that's all I know it by, I guess. Anyway, this nice new building in our church, if you walk in there on any given day, what you're going to find is some very beautiful windows. You're going to find some nice carpet and some chairs spread there. But if you go there on a lot of, say, Fridays or Saturdays throughout the year, you're often going to run into maybe some flowers, some chairs that are decorated, some centerpieces on those tables. Why? Because it is being adorned for a wedding, right? I think there was one there yesterday. It was adorned for a wedding. And so it's dressed up. And it is set aside in this adornment for a specific purpose. On a Sunday in the fall, all you have to do is go downtown and walk around for a little bit. And look at the jerseys people are wearing, right? Look at the hats they're wearing. Look at maybe even face paint. And you'll quickly recognize these people, what are they? They're adorned for a Panthers game. Behind the wedding decorations is a room. Behind the football gear are people. But in each of these examples, there is an adornment for a specific purpose. When you adorn a room for a wedding or a person for a game, that adornment must follow the shape of that room or the contours of that body. What Paul is saying here to men and women and servants follows the shape of good doctrine. It adorns it that it might be beautiful, that it might be attractive, that it might be compelling for Christian discipleship and witness, that it might serve a specific purpose. And we'll return to this in our third point, our third and concluding point. But before we do that, we must take up our second point. We've been looking at adornment, but our second point is attire. Doctrine is to be adorned, but it's often to be adorned in specific ways. Paul speaks here of manly and womanly attire. And our charge tonight, of course, is to look specifically at the womanly attire. As we've been going through the book of Titus thus far, one thing that we have seen as very apparent is that the Cretans did not have a very good reputation. Remember, Titus is on this island, the island of Crete, and he's seeking to serve the church there in the midst of their culture. And Cretans are described as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not exactly a great and commending description. Now, that sounds harsh, but those are the actual words of a Cretan about his own people. And what is apparent is Christians in Crete were tempted, just as we're tempted by the world, they were tempted to fall back into these sinful patterns, which are described there vividly for us in chapter 1, verse 12. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. In other words, when Paul gives instructions in Titus 2, he's not merely baptizing cultural norms. He's outlining a countercultural discipleship for God's people. Those in the church, whether men or women or servants, were to adorn sound doctrine designed by Paul here with a specific attire. An attire that might make them look strange and a little weird in the eyes of the Cretans, but ultimately would be a reflection of the compelling beauty of holiness. So in this second point on attire, I have a few sub-points to order our thoughts, and this is by far the longest point this evening. The first is to look at the specific design of discipleship Paul gives to women in verses 3-5. That is, it's intergenerational. It's intergenerational. Just like with men, Titus addresses older women and younger women. He addresses older men, and then he later addresses younger men. Here, older women and younger women. But notice, the older women are to have a fundamental role in the discipleship of the younger women in the church. The older are to enable and equip the maturity of the younger. One of the wonderful things about this, just on the face of it, one of the wonderful things is that it prizes older wisdom. It prizes older wisdom. This alone is countercultural for us, isn't it? In a culture which often neglects or disrespects older generations. Years and experience walking with the Lord, it's a treasure we're not to bury in the church. It's a light that we're not to hide in the church. Rather, in the economy of godly discipleship, there are pearls here which are to be treasured, which are to be shared with those who are younger. And as a church, we should facilitate ways that accumulated wisdom can be shared between the generations. Over the last several months, we've been growing in an understanding of coming changes to the shape of ministry here at Christ Covenant. One of the things I've been most excited about as I study and look at the implications of the Strategic Vision Committee's recommendations for our church and her ministries is the opportunity for increased intergenerational ministry in our church. The existence of many generations within one body
such as Christ's covenant has, is something to steward wisely. And in many ways, that has already been taking place within the church. It flourishes with our women's ministry, men's ministry. One place where it's really wonderfully touched our family is through the Timothy Project among our youth, where you see intergenerational ministry and discipleship taking place. But as we just look at those examples, which I briefly highlighted, they tell us, don't they, that older and younger is a bit of a sliding scale. You may be in your 20s, and you've been walking with the Lord for a good decade, right? There's an opportunity there to invest maybe in a teenager, or maybe somebody else in their 20s who has only recently come to know the Lord. You might be in your 50s and have decades under your belt of maturing in Christ, and someone in their 30s is looking for some guidance, some godly wisdom that you can provide her. You might be in your 40s. You've been walking with the Lord throughout your life. You've had children, say, for a decade or so, and there's a younger mother in her 20s and 30s that is in need of the wisdom you've accumulated after some time of godly parenting. Whether it's people in their 80s or 90s or covenant children, even the children that are filling our nurseries here tonight, Christ's covenant has them all and everything in between. And I believe the movements we are making in ministry vision will only further enable these generations to minister each to the other, specifically the older to the younger. Still, we must give thought on how we order our lives that these intergenerational ministry opportunities might occur. Dr. Reeder talked this morning about a gospel culture. Mentioned this many times. It was interesting, at least one point I picked up from that, at least in his opening illustration, was that one manifestation of a gospel culture is that people don't bolt for the exits right when the sermon's over, right? They don't say, I'm out of here. I don't want to interact with any of these people that are sitting beside me here in the pews. And that a gospel culture encourages fellowship, and that fellowship can often take place after a worship service. Of course, that's a start, right? Getting to know one another in between the pews after a Sunday morning or Sunday evening service. But where else? Where else are we living life together? Will it be in a Sunday school class? The Sunday school classes that will increasingly have intergenerational opportunities. Small group, women's Bible study. We have to think of where our lives deliberately mixing with each other. Where are we deliberately living life together so that intergenerational ministry can actually happen and occur? So we need to think through the patterns of our lives. We also need to think, I think, through our own heart and our openness, right? Older women, is your life open and inviting to younger women? Do you ever pray about who God might bring into your life that you could help nurture in the very things that Paul talks about here in this passage? Younger women, are you prayerfully open to the wisdom and guidance and direction that can come from an older woman and even see it as in some way fundamental to your Christian discipleship? So, thinking through our patterns of life, even as we live them in the midst of the life of the church, are there opportunities for living life together where our lives are rubbing up against one another? And is there a fundamental openness for an intergenerational nurture? If so, those are some key ingredients that will allow what Paul talks about here between older women and younger women to flourish. So the attire is to have an intergenerational design. And we've seen there is a texture to that design that moves from the older to the younger. And so Paul starts here in verse 3 by giving a command to older women. They are instructed both in their character and in what they are to pass on to younger women. In fact, if you look closely, their character in many ways becomes a template for what they are to pass on to the younger women. You could say it like this: what they are to be is what they are to pass on. What they are to be in their Christian character is what they are to pass on. And on one level, that's refreshingly simple. I wonder if discipleship, you know, discipleship has stirred up so many programs and designs, and some of these are, of course, very helpful, but sometimes they can get quite complicated and confusing. I wonder if discipleship would somewhat be demystified for us if we could boil it down to this simplicity. What God is calling me to be in Christ through his word, and what by God's grace I am becoming, is what I am to pass on to those that God has put in my life to disciple, right? And specifically, as an older woman who is continuing to mature in the things of Christ, what I am by God's grace over the years and trials becoming is what I then pass on. It's the curriculum, as it were, that I pass on to younger women, or you pass on to younger women. Older women are to be what they pass on to younger women. And he specifically says, Paul does, they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, good teachers. Now, Paul starts with reverence. Older women are to be aware that they live their lives before God and not before the world. So they're to conduct themselves as if they were servants, not servants of the passing fads of the culture, but servants of the household of God. And with this posture, there is a reverence and a fear of the Lord that is inculcated. With this life orientation to God first, their tongues and their drinking habits are to be ordered accordingly. Now, we might ask, why are these two in particular highlighted? Now, recall first the temptations of the surrounding culture. Remember how Cretans were described? Cretans are liars. That's, of course, a sin of the tongue. They're lazy gluttons, which, of course, is a sin of excess or lack of self-control. So Paul is telling mature women, forsake malicious gossip and slander, which is likewise a sin of the tongue, and forsake overindulgence of wine, which is likewise a sin of excess. We sadly know how often these two are linked, that is, overindulgence of wine and loosening of the tongue in ungodly ways. Indeed, there's a nexus often. We know it in Scripture, and we know it as we observe life and see things in surround us, that drunkenness and immoral conduct go hand in hand, and they display a lack of self-control. All one has to do is spend some time around a group of men or women who've had too much to drink, and you quickly see how that loosens or amplifies the tongue, cuts loose any sort of sexual restraint. This was true in the first century, just as it is today. Paul, through Titus, is telling the mature Christian women of Crete to be different, to be godly, to be self-controlled. Be, as he says, good teachers. Good teachers. That is the sense of the Greek word that the ESV translates. They are to teach what is good. To be a good teacher says something about one's content, but it also says something about one's aim. They are to teach what is good in order that the younger, more immature women might be good. And this links verse 3 with verses 4 through 5, because verse 4 starts with, and so. So Paul here has an associated thought. Why are older women to be good teachers? So that, as the ESV says, they might train the young women. Now, what's behind that word translated here, train? I'd like us to think of what it is not, and then think more positively of what it is. What it is not. It's not like office training. Every quarter or so, I'm compelled by the organization I work for which I am very grateful, I am compelled by them to do some computer training. And this computer training is given to us as a way to keep us up to date on how different people are trying to trick us online, right? Sending us phishing emails and other things like that. But the training that we have to do for this isn't exactly very personal or scintillating. We literally watch slideshows, PowerPoint shows on our computers, and then we have to take a quiz at the end. And if we fail the quiz, we got to watch more slideshows. So there's a lot of motivation to pay attention, pass that quiz the first time. Now, I understand why this training is necessary for our organization. It protects our information. But it feels, in the midst of it, a little perfunctory, quite distant and cold. Paul doesn't have this kind of training in mind as he's talking about older women training younger women. The notion here is more of to nurture, as you might attend to a growing person in your midst or a plant. Right? You are a person attentive to another person, caring for another, recognizing the tenderness of life together. This is why some have described the dynamic that we find here in Titus 2, 3 to 5 as mothering, spiritual mothering. As a mother tenderly raises up children, living with them, instructing them, showing them skills, comforting them, so are older women to nurture younger women in the faith. But what about the specifics? What about the specifics of that nurture, that mothering that makes up countercultural discipleship? This is what Paul gets on about in verses 4 through 5. And he isolates here seven things that older women are to nurture within younger women. But I'm going to put these seven things into three categories. Three categories: love, relationships, and conduct. Love, relationships, and conduct. Love, of course, could go with relationships, but we're going to look at it separately because of its importance. Indeed, we start with love here because of its priority. Young women are to be trained, to be nurtured in a love for their husbands and children. Now, love has priority, of course, because God is love. And God has demonstrated his love to us in that he sent his son to die for us. God also commands us as his people, what? To love one another. Indeed, we will be known to the world by our love for one another. The kind of love that God teaches and which he demonstrates himself is a sacrificial love. Now, the specific application of this love here in Titus 2 is in the family. Younger women are to love their husbands and children. And the reason Paul here focuses in on husbands and children is he's trying to address, of course, the majority of the women in the church that he would have found there in Crete. He wants his teaching to have wide application in the very places where many of the young women were living their lives. And what's interesting is that Paul does not assume young women will love in this way. We sometimes have this romanticized notion, right? The husbands and wives and fathers and mothers will just naturally love one another and their children. But marriage, it is wonderful, but it has its difficulties. It's hard at times. I hate to say it, but husbands aren't always very lovable. Parenting is a joy, and kids can be cute and fun, but it too brings challenges and great difficulty at times. Think with me about the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It is patient, it is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, is not proud or rude or self-seeking. Counter to our culture's compelling models sometimes of self-glory, biblical love demands dying to the self. But what does that look like for a young wife, a young woman. And that would be very hard, I think, for me to stand up here and to get into very specifically. In spirit-inspired wisdom, Paul knows the details of this are to be modeled and to be nurtured by older, God-fearing, God-loving women in the church. As one author put it, life experiences and life observations about family life are rich reservoirs of insights for older women to share with younger women. That is, older women can model and detail what is it to love a husband and love a children specifically in the midst of life. You might be thinking, well, what if my life experiences are filled with mistakes and regrets? Do I have anything as an older woman to nurture into younger women? I would say this: absence of mistakes is not what makes one qualified, but learning and maturing, of course, repenting of mistakes. It is not necessary for all of an older woman's experiences to have been positive. Failures, coupled with the realization that I could have done differently, are valuable lessons to give and to cultivate. Just because a woman's teenage or adult children are not walking with the Lord, or her marriage has failed, does not mean that she's disqualified from encouraging younger women in the church. Well, the second category of what is to be nurtured in younger women has to do with relationships. We looked at love and relationships. And this love, indeed, that we just look at is fuel for what we find here. Younger women are to be nurtured, it says, in kindness. In the next chapter, in Titus 3, 4 to 5, Paul says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. There's something to kindness, right, that we can all recognize. There's a warmth, there's a thoughtfulness, there's a charitable spirit, there's a considerateness that would describe any kind person. But beyond that, there's a kindly, godly kindness that emulates our Savior. And that is, it's a kindness which is demonstrated to those who don't deserve it. Just as God was kind to us when we didn't deserve it. Younger women are to be kind in their relationships, kind even to those who might not deserve it. Kindness, and then they are to be subject to their own husbands. Submission in marriage, of course, is a big topic. It's handled elsewhere in the scriptures as well. Just a few words on it this evening. Paul assumes when he speaks about relationship between a husband and wife, he assumes equality between the sexes before God. Think of Galatians 3:28. And when he gets into the specifics of submission in marriage, he doesn't feel the necessity to do a lot of throat clearing before he gets into it. He has these assumptions that we can read about elsewhere in his work and his letters. Most simply, when a wife is to be subject to her husband, this has to do with ordering herself rightly in relation to her husband's authority. In the biblical economy of marital relations, the woman is ordered under the authority of the husband. Now, this does not carry with it, it does not have to carry with it, notions of inferior value or oppression, or certainly not the use of force. What is being referred to here is an order of a relationship. The purpose of this order is to allow that relationship to function together in a unity. This unity is one of the great heartbeats of Paul. And counterintuitive to so many of our cultural assumptions, unity often gets very specific on how two people are to relate to one another. But you'll note that this submission is not to any man. This submission is to one's own husband. All men are not leaders of every woman. It is in the context of a very specific relationship here for Paul, in the relationship of marriage. What is noteworthy here is that older women have a distinct role in cultivating this wifely submission in a younger woman. And isn't that a great blessing? You know, I can speak here of some general principles and understanding of the order of relationships and what Paul gives to here about the necessity of submission in marriage. But what does that look like in the nooks and crannies and contingencies of our lives? We need specific wisdom for that. We need a wisdom instilled by mature women who have fought for that maturity in their own marriages and can model and nurture that in younger women in the context of love and trust. Well, the last category that is addressed here to be cultivated in younger women is conduct. You'll remember older women are not to be addicted to much wine, which implies, of course, a self-control, even a purity. But in the absence of addiction, there is a virtue to be cultivated. It's the virtue of productivity. Productivity is what is highlighted when Paul says younger women are to be workers at home, or we can also translate that, busy at home. It would be wrong to interpret this verse in verse 5 as a command prohibiting women from working outside the home. The text doesn't say anything specific about that. The emphasis here is on busy, on working. Remember again the description of the Cretans and how Paul is fighting against the cultural assumptions and practices that these women are tempted to fall back into, lazy gluttons. The temptation for them was real to pass their days in idleness, which of course we know leads to a whole host of vices. The old saying rings true, idle hands are the devil's workshop. No, like the woman we read about in Proverbs 31, the younger women are to be industrious, but not industrious like for their own sake. Like the woman in Proverbs 31, it's serving the needs of the family that she is called to love. Well, in this second point on attire, we have observed an intergenerational design, a command for the older women to be reverent, self-controlled with their tongue and their drinking habits, and good teachers. And they're to be good teachers so they can nurture younger women in love, relationships, and their conduct. And so this is so that womanly attire can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, these specific instructions for women is so that the gospel can be presented, so that the gospel can be put on display. Just as an adornment of a room or a person provides ornamentation for a specific purpose, like a wedding or a football game, so this womanly attire that Paul gives to us here in verses 4 to 5 or 3 to 5 of Titus 2 adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for what? This brings us to our last concluding point. And it's the point of amphitheater. Now, an amphitheater, if you go back to Greek and Roman architecture, they're open circular buildings with a central space surrounded by seats. What are they designed for? Amphitheaters are designed for optimal viewing, right? Optimal viewing. And at the end of verse 5, Paul gives to Titus what we would call in Greek, if you look at the structure of a Greek sentence, a purpose clause. What is the purpose of this nurturing that older women are to bring to younger women? It's put in the negative, if you see it there in verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. This means that there's a certain apologetic to Christian discipleship. Older women, disciple or younger women, to adorn the gospel with this beautiful womanly attire that is to be put on display in the amphitheater so that the world can see the practical effect of doctrine in everyday life. There's this intuitive sense, isn't there? This intuitive sense in which the world often judges the Christian faith by the practical effect that our belief has in our lives. We often hear it, don't we? Ugh, those Christians, they profess righteousness, but they just live like the rest of us. People love to jump on the hypocrisy of Christians. When a life is out of accord with a professed belief, it seems to say to them, right, I knew it all along. This is all a bunch of hooey. It's bogus. It has no realness. It has no teeth to it. And Paul here is acknowledging that non-Christians can at times have a proper ethical sense. Of course, there's always going to be a fundamental hypocrisy because we do have a fallen nature and we are going to fall. But God, of course, in his word calls us to an overall pattern that is being sanctified from a hypocrisy in our lives. And he's telling us in the church to take account of this in our discipleship. And this is a little counterintuitive. On the one hand, the world hates righteousness. It will mock it. We heard some of that this morning. Our Christian belief and practice will be mocked by the world. Yet, on the other hand, faithful discipleship can have a profound evangelistic function. Christians ordering their lives, adorning the doctrine, can have a winning effect on those who have eyes to see it. On those God is calling to himself, many who will be our neighbors, who we are called to love. It is our faithful lives, reflecting the patterns and adornment that we find in Titus 2, that will, in the end, be effective. One of the great evangelists and apologists of a previous generation was Francis Schaeffer. He established a ministry many of you will know, and maybe you were impacted by on some level, called LaBrie. Many of the men that have shaped me in instruction and discipleship themselves were touched by this ministry and Schaeffer in some way. The original LaBrie, as I understand it, was in Switzerland, and now they're kind of all over the globe in some sense. And LaBrie became known of a place where seekers could go and they could ask hard questions. And it was a place where you had these rich and deep discussions around the table and around the campfire. But I think its secret ingredient and why it was so effective in winning people to Christ and shaping them in Christ was actually its residential element. The fact that it was a place that you had to go and you had to live for a while with some Christians. That is Francis and Edith Schaeffer. Francis and Edith opened their home and lived their robust Christian lives before seekers. And it's hard to say. You know, what was it? Was it those profound and good discussions and the very good answers that were given to the challenging questions that had the great effect in drawing people to Christ? Or was it the winning effect of being around a family and Christians that were living out their lives in a godly way, patterned in many ways that you find here in Titus 2? Paul is saying here, adorn your doctrine, live it out before others, with this attire, so that the word of God might not be reviled. For when you do, there will be this opposite effect. It will not be reviled, but for those that God is calling to himself, it will give off a sweet and a compelling fragrance that causes people to wonder and to consider and to even follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the specificity of your word and where it meets us in the everyday of our lives, teaching us about you and teaching us about how we live our lives matters. Indeed, it adorns the doctrine that you have handed to us. Our Father, we thank you for the way you have created us, for making men and for making women. And we thank you for the gift of generations. We thank you for the gift of wisdom that you store up in the older generations and that the opportunity you give to them to nurture the younger generations. We thank you for the older generations of Christ's covenant. We thank you for the many godly women in this church who have walked with you through decades, have walked through heartache and challenge, but rather than giving up, that faith you have given them has grown and has expanded. And Father, we thank you for younger generations of women in this church, those that you have called to yourself and are maybe just setting out on the Christian life or a decade or two in. We just thank you for the many generations. And we pray for our church that you would continue to enable intergenerational ministry in our women's ministry, our men's ministry, our youth ministry. But even beyond that, may you help us to think in wisdom of how older women might nurture and cultivate godliness in younger women. Help us to open our lives together, to live them before one another. Even in the midst of our busyness, help us to make decisions that will enable this to happen. And we pray this, that the word of God might not be reviled, but rather the word of God might be cherished and honored, and that our very lives might be used by you to be a sweet fragrance that draws people in to see and to Savior Jesus Christ and to taste of his grace. We pray in his name. Amen.